Tonight we'll be looking at Luke chapter 1 again, and verses 57 to 80. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 1, 57 to 80. And we'll begin with a word of prayer, and then I'll begin the message. Father in heaven, once more we ask that you would help us to hear your word, that we would hear your word with faith, so that more and more we would trust you and your Son, our Savior, and so that you would be glorified and that we would be sanctified and saved by your word and by your Spirit. Father in heaven, help us. Holy Spirit, help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to confess that I'm suffering from a bit of post-Christmas withdrawal. If Christmas Day had been on a Sunday, as it was one year, we'd have time to ease away from Christmas so that when we gather together again 7 days later, Christmas would have had some time to kind of fade. This year, we're here on the very next day after Christmas. That's it. And the Advent candles are still burning, but Pastor Dan tells me that's it. After today, the candles are gone. The Advent readings have ended, and we stopped singing Christmas carols. I always find that odd, because there's such beautiful songs, and we sing them with such gusto and everything, and then after us, bang, they all just stop. The other songs are good, too, but, you know, there's something about Christmas carols. So I'm going to hang on for one more night. And Luke gives us four songs that mark the Christmas season. And they all have Latin names because centuries ago, they were sung or chanted in Latin. And so the first lines of the songs became their titles. Three of them, I think, are very familiar. So first, of course, is Mary's song, and it's called the Magnificat. And it begins, Magnificat anima mea Dominum. Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. And that's in Luke 1, 46 to 55. And Pastor Dan preached from it so clearly last Sunday on the Magnificat. Then everybody knows the angel song, the Gloria, which begins, Glory to God in the highest. And that's in Luke 2, 14. And we sing it enthusiastically every Christmas, right? Angels we have heard on high. And then the chorus, every child, well, not every child, but so many children like to belt it out, and they can do it in Latin, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. And by the way, it can be pronounced in Excelsis or in Excelsis, either one. It's kind of one of these technical points. The fourth song is the Nunc Dimittis, and it's in Luke 2:29-32. And so an old man named Simeon had been waiting for a long time for the Savior to come. Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus into the temple to make a sacrifice and to dedicate him. And then the Holy Spirit fills Simeon, and Simeon knows who the baby is. The old man prophesies, he says, the child is a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And so Simeon blesses the Lord, and he also prays. He prays, now dismiss me, now let me leave. He had gotten from the Holy Spirit the promise that until he actually saw the Savior, the consolation of Israel, he would not die. But now he's seen the consolation of Israel, he's seen the Messiah. So he says, let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. He has seen Jesus. In some churches, the Nunc Dimittis is part of the evening prayer every night. So churches that have evening prayer where people pray every evening, they read or they sing the Nunc Dimittis every night. But there's another song between the Magnificat and the Gloria, and it begins with a blessing. Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Benedictus means blessed. And then what the translation is that blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So the song is called the Benedictus. And it can also be called the Song of Zechariah, and that's the song we're going to focus on tonight. We've kind of gone over this already, and I think Pastor Dan also kind of summarized it again. So I guess you're going to know this really well. Zechariah was a priest. And he would be the father of John the Baptist. His wife, Elizabeth, would be John the Baptist's mother. And Luke tells us that Zechariah is visited by the angel Gabriel. Luke tells us that this father and mother pair were righteous before God and blameless, but they were also childless and they were advanced in years, which is a nice way of saying quite old. It's kind of funny, I guess, because, no, it's not. I sometimes say, catch myself saying, and so there's this elderly person over here, and I forget, wait a minute, I'm an elderly person. That's not right. All right. But, they're childless and advanced in years, and while offering incense in the temple and leading the people in prayer, Zechariah is visited by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel comforts Zechariah and gives him some wonderful news. And the news is that Elizabeth will bear a son. You're childless, but Elizabeth will bear a son. And the son will bring joy and gladness, not just to them, but to the whole nation. So in Luke 1:13-17, we read, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit. And he will turn, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And if you're all familiar with covenantal thinking, this is basically the covenant. The Lord says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And he's preparing a people for himself. Zechariah, though, doesn't trust the angel. And instead of believing what the angel says, he questions Gabriel. He says, "How shall I know this? How do I know I'm really going to get this child?" And with this doubt, he approaches Gabriel. And Gabriel is the angel who helped Daniel 420 years before this. This is the same angel, Gabriel. And in 6 months, Gabriel will also bring the news of the birth of Jesus, the Christ, and he'll bring this to Mary. And in 1:19-20, he responds to Zechariah. So Gabriel responds to Zechariah, "I'm never sure how to read this passage." So Gabriel has brought good news to Zechariah. Zechariah doubts Gabriel. Should Gabriel be irritated? Should he be amused by it? What should he be? And Gabriel says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So for 9 months, Zechariah cannot speak. And there's a little hint in verse 62 that maybe he not only couldn't speak, but he couldn't hear. Because at some point when he's trying to communicate with his neighbors, they have to sign to him. So maybe his hearing was restricted to. But the main thing is, he couldn't speak. So, 9 months until Elizabeth gives birth. Then after she gives birth, and 8 days later, the child must be circumcised and given a name. So Zechariah has probably written down for Elizabeth what Gabriel told him. And one thing that Gabriel told Zechariah was the boy's name should be John. Actually, in the Greek, it's Ioannis. Ioannis. But we'll say John. So when Elizabeth said John, the neighbors and relatives all said, "What?" Well, they didn't say what. What happens is they're all in consternation because nobody's named. They didn't think he should be named that. So what they do is they go to Zechariah and ask what he wanted. And Zechariah had learned his lesson to trust the angel, and so he promptly wrote John. And in verse 64, "And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea." Verse 66, "And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be?" Now, how long they laid this in their hearts, it doesn't say, but, you know, the baby had just been born, so maybe for another 10, 15, 20 years, they were watching this baby, they're watching this boy, what's going to happen, what will he be? Right? "For the hand of the Lord was with him." This is just an aside, but as you read through Luke chapter 1 and all of these about all these people, I know we often say that this is coming at a time after 400 years of silence, prophetic silence, when God hadn't issued a prophecy or had a prophet for the people of Israel. And it's a time of silence. But if you haven't noticed yet, isn't it interesting how often the people we read about in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Elizabeth, Zechariah, Mary, Simeon, Anna, they're all steeped in the Word of God. They know it really well. They all are filled with the Holy Spirit. So when the Spirit moves them, what they come up uttering are pretty much quotations strung together from the Word of God. Now, certainly they're creatively arranging them, but they know the Word of God so well that the Spirit takes the Word and uses it in this way. So when we think about this period as being a time of silence from Malachi to Zechariah, it's kind of interesting. What are we to make of that? Because, yeah, in a way it is a time of silence, but so many of these people are waiting for the consolation of Israel. They know the covenant. They know that a Messiah is coming, and so many of them are waiting and looking forward to that. Maybe even more are not waiting. Maybe even more are not looking. But still, I find that interesting. So Luke tells us in 167, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. In some churches, the prophecy, this thing that we're going to read together, is part of daily morning prayer. So it's well known. So every morning when they have their morning prayer, part of the morning prayer is Zechariah's song. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. One commentator, and I want you to also notice as you read this, and you can follow along in 68 to 80. Most of what I'm going to read you is in the King James Version, slightly modernized. I'm using it deliberately because of a certain wording that I want. But if you use the New King James Version, you're pretty close. If you're using ESV, it might take a little bit of adjusting. And as I read this, I want you to remember what we said about how each gospel account has distinguishing characteristics. So, for example, I told you all, the clearest example is Mark. Mark uses the word straightway or immediately over and over and over again. He uses it more than any other gospel. All right? One commentator noticed that Luke favors the word salvation. And I want you to notice how often that word or a similar word is used in this prophecy. All right? So we'll read this together. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And then Zechariah turns to his baby child, his baby son. And you, child, the one who will be John the Baptist, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the remission of their sins, according to the tender mercy of our God, with which, and this is the line I always remember from this song, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The first thing I want you to notice about this song is how strange and wonderful it is. As you read it, or as you heard it being read, it kind of sounds like an Old Testament psalm. It sounds as if Zechariah is simply blessing the Lord because he's remembering how the Lord has been faithful to his people in the past and saved them. It sounds as if Zechariah is remembering and reminding us of the Davidic covenant, which promises that a king from the line of David will sit on David's throne forever, will rescue his people from their enemies and bring salvation, peace to Israel. Sounds just like an Old Testament psalm. But David has been dead for almost 1,000 years. There has been no king of any line on the throne of Israel for almost 600 years. Certainly not anyone from the line of David. And in fact, there is no throne. There has been no prophet or word from God in 400 years. Israel has been occupied and controlled by foreign powers for centuries, 400 or 500 years. They were controlled by Babylon, then by Persia, then by Greece, then by the Seleucids. You can think of them as Syria and Egypt. And in the time of Mary and Joseph, of course, by Rome. And this is Israel. This prophecy, especially in verses 16 and 69, is saying something really strange. People often miss this. It's saying that the Lord God of Israel has visited his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for them in the house of the servant David and has redeemed his people. This all has happened according to this song. Just as the prophets have said, and the Lord is remembering or fulfilling his promises, not only the Davidic promises, but also the promises to Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before this. And as Pastor Dan reminded us last Friday night, even back to Genesis 3:15, and Genesis 3:15 is where the Lord tells the serpent, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, while the serpent will bruise only his heel. This is what's prophesied in Genesis 3. So how can this be? You see what I'm saying? When you read this, this song is saying, the Lord God of Israel has visited and redeemed his people. And Luke has been carefully laying out how this has happened. Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of God, has brought good news of great joy to Zechariah and Elizabeth and to Mary and later to Joseph. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon Mary and overshadow her so that the child that she bears will be called the Son of the Most High, and God will give him the throne of his father David. This all has happened. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Chapter 1, verses 31 to 35. As Gabriel told Zechariah to name his son John, the angel told Mary to call her child Jesus. And Gabriel has also announced the birth of John the Baptist, and John will go before the Lord. But if you think about it, when he's told that you will go before the face of the Lord, and you think about what's actually happening here in Luke 1 and Luke 2, he's actually going before Jesus. J- John the Baptist is preparing the way of Jesus. The last part of the song catches my attention. Zechariah, in the last part of the prophecy, turns to his young son, and maybe he's even holding him in his arms. And the Holy Spirit is revealing to Zechariah that his son will, what his son will be and what he will do. He will be the prophet of the Most High, and he will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Now, if John goes before the Lord to prepare his ways, but the one that John goes before is Jesus, then what is Zechariah's prophecy saying about Jesus? Do you understand the implication? Jesus is the Lord. In the New Testament Greek, when you call someone the Lord, you're talking about God. And John goes before the Lord to prepare the Lord's ways. And what are those ways? And this is the passage that sticks with me and brings me back to this song, this prophecy again and again. When we look at what those ways are, we see how the first part of the prophecy is fulfilled. The first part of the prophecy is, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. And he's doing it now, here in Luke. How has the Lord God of Israel visited his people? Verse 78 tells us, the day spring from on high, and I'm keeping the old King James Version because I love that word, the day spring from on high, has visited us. The day spring is literally the rising light, the dawn. This is related to the prophecy. Christians have always related this to the prophecy of Malachi 4:2. And Malachi 4:2 says in prophecy, the sun of righteousness that rises with healing in its wings. It looks at Jesus and it says, this is him. What is the rising light? What is this day spring from on high? It's the great light that people who walk in darkness have seen, Isaiah says to us. Isaiah 9:2. What is this day spring from on high? John 1:4 tells us it's the light that shines in the darkness. And the darkness, and again the verb tense is interesting, the darkness has not overcome it. This is Jesus who tells us that he is the light of the world and the light of life in John 8:12. He is the Lord. So how is the Lord God of Israel visited his people? 7:8 tells us the day spring on high has visited us. So when you say God has visited us, who has visited us? It's the day spring on high. Who's the day spring on high? The light that is Jesus Christ. How has the Lord God of Israel redeemed his people then? He's visited them and redeemed them. How? Verse 77 tells us that it is his way to give knowledge of salvation to people in the remission of their sins. How does he redeem them? By giving them knowledge of salvation. How? In the remission of their sins, in the forgiveness of their sins. So what do they need to know? When John the Baptist begins his ministry, one of the first things he does is point to Jesus and declare what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is John 1:29. So why is the Lord God of Israel doing this, doing all of this? Verse 78 tells us he does this according to the tender mercy of our God. And that's the glory of our God. When you ask the question, I think I've said this before, but, you know, what is glory? We say, oh, God is glorious. This is the glory of God. We ask for that we give glory to God. What is glory? And what do you get when you picture glory? I always get a picture of bright white light just flooding. This is glory. But actually, I think about it, what glory is a revelation of what's really there. It reveals who this person or this thing really is. What's the core? What's the heart of a person? And in this case, what's the core of the heart of our God? Our God who is acting out of sheer grace and tender mercy, it says, visits us as the day spring from on high. I've kept the King James Version of the translation because of that word, day spring. It just seems so perfect to me. A spring is normally a source of water. Right? And this spring is a source of day. And it's poetic because day spring, you know, it means dawn. Right? But it's a spring of light. It's light pouring out into the world. So the churches that read the Benedictus every morning with prayer, they pray this prayer. O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity. So God is all-powerful. He's our mighty God. He's the rock of our salvation. And you say, well, how does God show his almighty power? And the prayer says, chiefly in showing pity and mercy. Grant the fullness of your grace that we, running to obtain your promises, may become sharers of your heavenly treasure through Jesus Christ our Lord. When the last week of Advent, this prayer is prayed. And it is, by the way, the silent prayer in your bulletin tonight. Lord, we beseech you, give ear to our prayers. And by your gracious visitation, lighten the darkness of our hearts by our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. So, when you think about why is God doing this, what is God like? What is his glory? He's the God who, according to his tender mercy, does all these things. He's the God acting out of grace and tender mercy, visits us. And how does he visit us? As the day spring from on high, as the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. And strangely enough, one of the first things that the day spring from on high encounters when he visits us is darkness. And that's why John, the one who wrote the gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us about the coming of Jesus. And John tells us in John 1, 4 to 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, here's that verb again, has not overcome it. Your translations might say that the darkness has not comprehended it. And so some people get the misunderstanding, comprehend, oh, so the darkness doesn't understand the light. No, comprehend in this English means to grasp. So when the day spring from on high comes to visit us, we're in darkness inside and out. And the darkness doesn't want to be overcome, so it tries to overcome the light, the day spring. And the light that is the Lord pouring out into the world, into our lives. But the darkness doesn't know that darkness is not anything. Darkness means being without light. So the Lord God wants to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the remission or the forgiveness of sins. He sends John the Baptist ahead of Jesus the Christ, declaring, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But those who are in darkness have to actually know that they're in darkness, and they actually have to want the Lamb of God, the day spring from on high, to take away their sins. And Jesus, this day spring from on high, is pouring out light all the time. And he has offered himself up and given himself for us to sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In a way, I wanted to preach on this message tonight because next week Sunday is communion, when we celebrate Jesus and his sacrifice for us, his broken body and his shed blood. So, in time, in our time, Jesus has died for our sins, was buried, and has risen again. He's declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. What makes him the Son of God in power? By his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1:4. But the Spirit of God must open your eyes and your heart so that you hear this good news and actually desire it. Because this is still Christmas, I'm going to take a passage from a 491-year-old sermon by Martin Luther and use it tonight. Luther preached it on Christmas Day, 1530. And I'd like you to consider this one passage. What Luther says is this, said was this. In my sin, my death, I must take leave of all created things. No sun, moon, stars, all creatures, physicians, emperors, kings, wise men, and potentates at my death can help me. When I die, I shall see nothing but black darkness, and yet, Luther says, that light. What did he mean by that? Luther is pointing his hearers and us to the gospel, the day spring that comes from on high, the light of the world, that's Jesus. When I die, I shall see nothing but black darkness, and yet that light. And then he quotes Luke 2:11, to you is born this day the Savior. That remains in my eyes and fills all heaven and earth. The Savior will help me when all have forsaken me. And when the heavens and the stars and all creatures stare at me with a horrible look, I see nothing in heaven and earth. In other words, heaven and earth could judge him and give him a horrible look. But I see nothing in heaven and earth but this child. So great should that light become in my eyes, which declares that he is my Savior, and that I can say, Mary, you did not bear this child for yourself alone. The child he's referring to is Jesus the Christ. You did not bring him forth for yourself, but, and these are two of Luther's favorite words, but pro me, but for me. So, what he's saying, what Luther is holding out here is that without this Savior, without this day spring from on high, there's nothing but blackness and there's nothing but death. But he says, the child is for me. Jesus is for me. If you see us, so the offer is being held out to you. One day after Christmas. It's still Christmas in this sense. That the child that comes as a result, comes according to the mercy of God, the one he has sent, the day spring from on high that has visited us and is our Redeemer, is the one who can give us life and light even in the greatest darkness. If you see a splinter of light in the darkness, if you hear these words of the gospel, and you've heard it tonight, and you've heard it Friday maybe, and you've heard it Wednesday, you've heard it Sunday, maybe you've heard it Sunday after Sunday. If there's a splinter of light in the darkness, come, look, hear, read, talk to someone. Don't be fooled by darkness. Don't be buried in the darkness. Because after the darkness of the grave, there is an outer darkness. And gentle Jesus, gracious Lord, the day spring from on high, has told us this at least three times. There is an outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not something that you want to fall into. So this is a sort of a hard message to give up at, well, it's not so hard because it's one day past Christmas. Maybe it might be harder if it were Christmas. But it's a kind of Christmas message. And you might think of it as a hard message. But it's also a wonderful message because it comes to you from the God who is a God of grace and mercy and the one who has sent his Son for us. And the Son has given himself for us. But if we are in Christ, we have fellowship with each other and with God, in whom there is light and no darkness at all. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:6. So, tonight, this is a not a final message, but it is the last Christmas message that I've hung on to for one more day. And I hope it will, in the long run, be an encouragement to you. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so kind, Lord, that you are a great God and a good God, and one who looks at us with pity and with mercy, Lord. And though we are locked in, and so often we find ourselves locked into sin, locked into darkness, you send us light, and you send us your Son, who dies for us and gives himself for us, and provides for us the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for you, for your Spirit, and for your Son, and all that you have given to us, especially during this Christmas season. And we pray, Lord, that we might take care to hear this message, to cling to it, to embrace it, and so embrace the everlasting life that you promised us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.